that we've been blessed with another opportunity to come together for a few moments to consider some things that I hope that will help you have a better understanding of the Word of God. I think it is needful from time to time for us to just examine what the Bible says, to look at a particular text and to make sure that we understand the subject matter and that we're able to explain it and expound upon it to those who need to understand it better. So many times, we as children of God shy away from biblical terms because so much of the religious world abuses them. Terms like born-again Christian. We kind of shy away from that because of how the world has so misused it and abused it that we're afraid to tell anybody that we're born again. But brethren, we are born again. That is a spiritual term and one that we should not be ashamed of and one that we should use with great pride and with great rejoicing that we truly have been born of the water and of the Spirit. We also talk about, the Bible talks about being led by the Spirit. We're so afraid that somebody will accuse us of being Pentecostal or being a Holy-filled believer that we don't like to use that term, that we're led by the Spirit. But in Romans chapter 8, the Bible says that the true child of God is led by the Spirit. All that simply means, brethren, is that we're led by the Spirit-revealed Word. That's all it means. It means that we are walking and we are directing our steps by the things that the Bible gives us in the Word that was given through the work of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 13. Do you know that even some people in the body of Christ are ashamed at the name that they wear? You are a Christian. You wear the name of your Savior. You are a member of the family of God. We need not be ashamed of that. I know that many people in the world abuse that term. They give it a meaning that God never intended to give it. But that doesn't mean that it's a term that we should shy away from. Many others I could give as examples. But to understand what I mean, I want to talk about another term tonight. Another term that the Bible uses, and it kind of goes along with the lesson that I presented this morning in the introduction of my series on the doctrine of sin. And that is the statement, being dead to sin. That is a biblical statement. And it is to be something that is true of every one of us who are members of the body of Christ, that we became dead to sin and that we remain dead to sin. But what does that statement mean? What does it mean when one is dead to sin? I want us to allow the Apostle Paul to explain to us exactly what that fundamental truth is and how we can examine it and have a better understanding of it. To do that, I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to Romans, the 6th chapter. Tonight, we are going to study the text of Romans chapter 6, verse 7 through 14, being dead to sin. And by the way, I think it's good from time to time that when you hear me read up here, the version that I'm reading from is the New King James Version. Many of you have asked what version I use in my teaching, and that is the version I use. So it's a little different than yours. You'll understand why. In verse 7, we begin reading. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey in it its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, what I would like to do for just a few moments tonight is I would like to examine this text verse by verse and explain and allow the Apostle Paul to explain to us what it means to be dead to sin. Now, we begin in verse number 7. And verse number 7 says that we are freed from sin. Now, the American Standard Version uses the word justified instead of freed. Harper declares that freed means acquitted or cleared. That's what the word means, the Greek word. Sin was your master, and now you have been freed from the bondage of that slavery. You have been released. You have been acquitted, and you have been cleared. No longer does sin, or I should say, should not, rule over me. And the answer to the question is really an answer to the question in verse 1. Remember what Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 1? How shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The more sin that you have, the more grace that you have. And so the logical conclusion of that is, the more grace we need, the more sin that we commit. But in verse 2, Paul says, certainly not. And so when one is dead to sin, he has been freed from the shackles of sin. He has been freed from the bondage that held him enslaved to that degree. How does one get free? Well, first of all, he must understand that he must repent of what sin has done to him and what it has done to God. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want to read with you verses 8 through verse 10. For even if I made you sorry from my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss for us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now notice in the same book, in chapter 5 and verse 17, this statement is made by the Apostle Paul. Therefore, this is a concluding thought. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. When we are free from sin, we reject the dominion that sin has over our life. Does that mean that I am free, that it can never trouble me again? Absolutely not. That's the doctrine of once saved, always saved. That once I've been freed, that sin can no longer have any dominion over me. Let me tell you something, brethren. Sin can have dominion over you as long as you allow it to, in the church, out of the church. If we allow sin to have dominion over us, then we truly have not been freed from those shackles of sin. Being freed from sin is understanding what sin has done to me, understand what it's done to God, and understand that I want free from the condemnation that sin has placed upon my soul. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 6 that through obedience in baptism and touching the death of Christ, that we can be free from the bondage that enslaved us. Now, there's a little bit more to the story. In verse number 8 through 10, Paul talks about living with Christ. If one truly dies with Christ, he becomes truly converted. In Acts, the third chapter, And in verse 19, Luke, in this particular letter, in verse 19 makes the statement, in Acts 3, verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Living a life with Him is conforming my character to be in agreement with the character of Christ. Living with Christ is conforming my life to Christ. That doesn't mean that I become a son of a deity. That means that I become Christ-like. I become to take on the attributes, the character, and the conduct of my life demonstrates that I have a relationship with Christ in Christ. And that's what it means to have Christ living in us. Living a life that's conformed to His character. In Romans, the 8th chapter, and in verse number 29, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." You see, all those who have been freed from sin and all those that are living with Christ, God predestined that they live in a particular way according to a particular set of parameters and guidelines. God predestined that. Now, He didn't predestine whether you do that or not, but He predestined that if you're going to live with Christ and you're going to live in Christ, that your life is going to be in going to parallel His character and His traits in your own life. Now, He is my guide. He is my teacher. He is my pattern. He is my model. That is what I try to exemplify in my life. When Christ overcame death, He was finished with it. What do I mean by that? He no longer allowed it to control Him. It no longer had dominion over Him. Why is that important? Because there is only one way that you're ever going to be released from the dominion and the power of death, and that is to be in Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and look at the words of the writer of the Hebrew letter, which I believe is the Apostle Paul, in verse 14 and 15. "Insomuch that as children we have become partakers of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." What does that mean? Until one is truly free from the shackles of sin, until one really lives with Christ, he has not been free from the dominion of death. And what that simply means in layman's terms, folks, is that death is not a fearful thing. Death is inevitable, Hebrews 9:27. But death does not have to be a fearful thing if one is truly free from the dominion of sin and living in Christ. Death is a blessing. Death is an opening to a better life, to a better promise, to better circumstances. But that's only true if one has been released from the dominion of sin and is living in Christ. In like manner, the child of God must be through with sin. Sin can no longer dominate you. Sin must be something that you abhor. Sin must be something that you reject in any form, in any fashion, in any design, because you loathe it, because it's contrary to God. And anyone that's freed from sin has to adapt that attitude about sin to truly be free from its grip. And until you do, you will not ever be free until you learn to loathe it and abhor it and hate it. Christ died once to sin. Hebrews 9:26 through 28. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, states a very important truth that we need to understand about Christ. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. During his life, he dealt with men's sins daily, once and for all, when he died upon the cross. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 through 24 teaches that truth. He now lives with his Father for honor and in glory. As we must live as Christians, we must live our lives in honor, in respect, and in glory to parallel the things that Christ teaches us to do. For one to be free from sin, he must live with Christ. And brethren, Christ will not live in sin. He has no fellowship with it. Just read 1 John 1, 7 through 10. In him is no darkness. He is light. And in him is no darkness at all. And he will not have fellowship with sin. You see, this is a requirement. Everyone that names Christ must free themselves from the shackles of sin, and they must continue to be free from it by living with Christ and being Christ-like. But that, again, is not enough. We must be alive to God. We must be alive to God in verse 11. Being alive to God. Now we have a different life, serving God in the role which we were given by His Son. The old man is dead. The new man has been put on. We have left one way of life, and we have taken on another way of life. We were both dead and alive at the same time. Dead to sin, but alive to God. One's life must totally be devoted to Jesus Christ. By the life one lives, he will be known. In Matthew 7, verse 20, Jesus, in his great Sermon on the Mount, made the statement, "By their fruit ye shall know them." In John, the 13th chapter, Jesus, in talking with his disciples, told them about a new commandment. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Why, Lord? Why do we need to love one another? Jesus tells him, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." How do people know that you've been born again? How do people know that you're alive to Christ? How do people know that you're alive to God? How do people know that you are walking in the pathway of righteousness? By your life being in conformance to the things that Christ's will has told us. We must understand to be alive to God is talking about spiritual life. We have the hope of heaven. We are spiritually alive because we have been free from sin. In Ephesians, the second chapter, the best example that I can give this is what the Apostle Paul said about the Gentiles. In Ephesians chapter 2, in the very first verse, he makes this statement. "And you he made alive, which were dead in trespasses and sin." You know what we have in life? We have people that are walking around dead. We have Christians who are walking around dead. They're not alive because there's no spiritual life in them. There is no spiritual maturity in them. And they truly have not died to sin. They have not truly freed themselves from the dominion of sin. One cannot reach heaven unless he is alive to God. He must be living a life that puts him in the spiritual position that he is alive to the life that God gave him through the blood of the cross, and he must be dead to the old manner of life. Let me tell you something, brethren. We cannot be saved and live the same way that we did prior to our obedience. It is a pipe dream. It is a myth. You know when the Bible says that all truly must repent? That is absolutely true. There is not a person who has ever obeyed the gospel that did not have to change. And you know the very first thing they had to change? Their allegiance. No longer to self. No longer to the world. No longer to Satan. But to God. A change must take place. Now, verse 12 says, now it gets a little more difficult. Do not sin. That's an easy statement, isn't it? Do not sin. That means we got to be perfect. That means we can't fall, we can't stumble, we can't make a mistake. No, that's not what it means. We cannot allow sin to reign in our mortal body. What does that word reign mean? That means to take up residence. That means to become part of us. You know, the Bible talks about living and abiding in the Word of God, that you live and abide in the Word of God. You conform your life to His teaching. When you allow sin to reign in your body, sin is the controlling factor. It is controlling your actions, your heart, and your attitude. That cannot happen if one wants to be truly freed from sin. Sin is personified as a tyrant ruling the body, but only as fulfilling the desires of the body that leads it to do so. There are legitimate temptations. Not temptations, there are legitimate desires of the flesh that God instilled in every one of us. And He instilled it for the good of His creation. There is nothing wrong about sexual desire. God gave sexual desire to man. That's not sinful. What is sinful is how men appease and how men fulfill that sexual desire. God gave an area where sexual desire could be satisfied. It is in the marriage bed. Hebrews 13, verse 4, makes a very simple statement. Marriage is honorable, and the bed is undefiled. Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Sinful desire is only sinful when we appease it by sinful avenues. We need to understand we must fight against them. We can't obey the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eye. The inner man must warf a warfare against the flesh. Look at Romans chapter 7 and look at verse number 21. Romans 7 and verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Brethren, we must bring under subjection our bodies and our mind to the way of God instead of the way of the world. We must learn that the way of the world is destruction. And to fulfill the lust of the flesh by the means of the world will bring eternal damnation. And you know how you do that? You do what Paul tells us that he did in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27 when he said that he buffeted his body daily. How long does this war last? As long as you live upon this earth. There's going to be two things fighting for control. The flesh versus the spirit. Good versus evil. Righteousness versus unrighteousness. And we must make the right choices. Because we have sexual desires does not mean we have to sin to satisfy them. Because we have desires that God gave us does not mean we have to give in to the way of the world to satisfy them. We do have a choice. We do have control. And to show that's true, look at the next thing that Paul says in verse 13. Do not present your members to sin. What's he talking about? The body is not sinful, despite what Calvinism teaches. The body is not totally depraved. It's not utterly filthy. And it's not depraved in its character and in its nature. That is a theory of men. That is not the truth of God's word. But the members or tools of the body can be used in an improper way to lead one to sin. Let me give you an example. Maybe you're a Christian, and maybe you have a problem with swearing. Only when you get mad. Or maybe you have a problem with being quick-tempered. Maybe you have a problem in being weak in other areas. Where is your problem? Is it your tongue? No, that's not your problem. Your problem is your heart. Your problem is your mind. The problem is where your heart is. You remember what the great wise man Solomon said in Proverbs 23, verse 7? For wherever a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Too many times we deal with the symptom. We don't deal with the problem. If you have a problem with your tongue, your problem is your mind. If you have a problem with fleshly lust, the problem is your mind. The problem is what you allow yourself to think about, what you dwell upon, what you put in your mind. That's where the problem is. And the Bible says that we cannot present our members to sin. How do you bring our members into subjection? How do I make sure that I don't sin with my mortal body? I use my tongue in the proper way. I use the other parts of my body in a way that are honorable and acceptable to God. How do I master that? You master it by getting control of the very first thing that you must control, and that is your mind. In Proverbs, the 4th chapter, and verse 23, the Bible tells us that the heart, let me go and read it. You get too many scriptures in your mind, you begin to paraphrase, and I don't want to do that. Let's just go and read it. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows, listen, the issues of life. Brethren, that's a powerful, powerful verse. Everything about your life begins right here. The inner part of you, your intellect, your emotion, your will, all of it begins here. And you know, we live in a computer age. Computer technology is a wonderful thing, but you know, computers can make mistakes. And you know why? Because they are programmed by humans. And whatever goes in can go come out. And we need to learn that in a spiritual sense. Whatever you put in your mind is what's going to come out in the conduct of your life. That's why you need to be very careful what you listen to, what you see, what you hear, what you read, what you dwell upon, because all of it is building a bad database in your mind. And it's all going to come out in the conduct and how you live your life. Now, brethren, you know what we have in the world? We have pressure all around us trying to get control of this little thing that we call our mind. We are bombarded daily with music, commercials, TV, newspapers, magazines, any move, anything. Anything to get control of your thinking. And what you've got to do is you've got to limit what goes into your mind so it does not cause you to conduct yourself in a way that makes you a sinner and displeasing to God. Now, brethren, we must understand. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, Jesus made the simple illustration in verse 18 through 20. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but it's what comes out. Because what comes out proceeds from where? The heart. The real you. I've had people tell me, insult me, and say, well, I didn't mean that. I didn't mean to say that. That's wrong. You wouldn't have said it until you thought it. What you should say, to be honest, is I didn't mean for you to hear what I was thinking about. Because that's what you mean. Because we can't say it, we can't do it, until we first think it. You can't hate your brother in your conduct until you first hate him in your mind. You can't sin and commit any sin, whether it's lying, cheating, adultery, murder, whatever it is. You can't commit it until you first form the desire in your mind. And brethren, we're in a battle. And it's trying to control our mind. And we've got to limit what goes in there. Why does the Bible say study, meditate? Why does the Bible say that? You know what the Bible wants? You know what God's trying to get you to see? You need to put in your mind things that are wholesome. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul talks about if there be any good, and he lists a bunch of things that are worthy for us to consider in our mind. And brethren, too many of us are not living the life of a Christian, and we're not being productive because we're not living the life, because we're putting filth in our mind and we're thinking that it's going to come out in righteousness. It can't work. It can't work. You've got to put what's right in if you want what to do and your action to be right. You've got to put in right information. How can you put in wrong information and get right action? You can't. And let me give you a little pet peeve of mine just to throw this in. I never have understood, and neither will I ever understand, why a lot of my preaching brethren will go to a school of theology, will go to a seminary, and put error in their mind and think that it's not going to come out in some other way. And let me give you why I believe that's so. Every apostasy that we've had in the last 15 years, you know what's behind it? Some man that's got some letters behind his name because he went to a higher school of learning and he learned theology. What is theology, brethren? That's religious thinking by man's wisdom. What is divine? I'll take divine wisdom over theology any day. And why would we set and put in our mind things that could end up growing to do something that would make us displeasing to God? And if we can understand that, we need to understand, when I commit adultery, fornication, lying, whispering in my body, I do not glorify God, but my problem did not begin with my physical body. My problem began in my mind. And brethren, you have control of your mind. You control what goes in. You control what you read. You control what you listen to. You control what you meditate upon. You do have control. And you must yield your members not to produce sin. Last, we live under grace and not under law. The way of escape is freely given. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, we are told that with every temptation, God will give us a means that we can't escape it. What's that mean? That means you don't have to sin. You know, the Calvinists would have you believe you have to sin. If that's true, how do you explain 1 Corinthians 10:13? It says that he will give you an avenue that you might be able to escape, that you might be able to bear it, and you will not be tempted beyond what you're able. How does the Calvinist answer that? The Bible says there's a way of escape. The Calvinism says you can't help it. Brother, somebody's wrong. The law demanded perfection is now abolished. Sin is not left, but through grace it has been forgiven, according to Hebrews 2, verse 8 and 9. The only way that it can control us is if we allow it to do so. How can sin take me if I hate it, if I abhor it, if I turn from it, if I seek God's righteousness? How does sin have dominion over me? It can't have dominion over me because I won't allow it to have dominion over me. This does not mean, and I want to underline this does not mean because we are under grace that we are free from law. Because Romans 4:15 says, without law, there is no transgression. If we have no law, then we have not committed sin. Being under grace does not mean that we do not have obedience as a requirement. We have both. But there's been a greater way provided. No longer the filling in the X's, the fleshly law, the fleshly ordinances, that's been replaced by a better system. According to Hebrews 9, 8, 9, and 10, it's a better covenant built upon better promises, and it's more sure, and it's more fulfilling because it did what the old law could never do, and that is give us a remedy for sin because Jesus died that sin might not have dominion over me. That's why he died, and that's why we have grace. But you know what? Let me read you something about grace that my grace friends would be well to understand. Titus 2, in verse number 12. Let's read verse 11 also. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, my grace friends would be correct if that thought ended with that verse. But I want you to look in your New Testament very carefully. And I want you to notice there's not a period there. There's a comma there. And I want you to know why. Because the very next verse makes this statement. Teaching us that denying godliness, yet denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. You know what? Grace teaches you to do that. It teaches you to deny unrighteousness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, what does that say about grace only? What does that say about God doing all the work and me reaping the benefit? That says I have some work to do. Obedience is still a must. But I want you to look at this tonight. Being free from sin. I want to ask you a question in conclusion tonight. Does sin have dominion over you tonight? Does sin have dominion over you? How would you answer that? Now, I don't want you, I'm not going to have you raise your hand. And you don't have to tell me on your way out. You know the answer to that question, and God knows the answer. But I know that you're either in two categories tonight. Either sin has dominion over you, or you have been freed from the dominion of sin. You can be freed from sin, and it's a wonderful blessing. But still, we have the duty to remain faithful to God and influence those around us by showing them that sin no longer has dominion over me. Does sin have dominion over you? And if it does tonight, what will you do about it? If you're here and you're not a child of God, sin has dominion over you. It has control of your life. It is the one calling the shots, not you. Now, you know, we take a lot of pride and we have a lot of self-assurance that we're our own people, that we call the shots in my life, and that I'm my own person. But let me tell you something, brethren. If you're here and you're not a child of God, you're not calling the shots. Satan's calling the shots. And you're just following for the ride. Now, you may not accept that. You might want to deny that. But the truth is, sin still has dominion over you because if it did not, you would free yourself from its bondage. Can you do that? Yes. But you know what? You're going to have to want to. You're going to have to give some things up. You're going to have to change your life. And you're going to have to come to God. And you're going to have to obey his will. You know, too many times, what people want is they want God to save them, but they want God to save them on their own terms. That will never happen. God's never going to have a fire sale. It's never going to be a blue light special. It's going to be God's way, or it won't be anyway. And you know what? Why is that not just? God's the one offering salvation. God is the one offering us eternal life. God is the one that's offering us freedom of dominion of sin. Why can he not give us the way and the remedy to do it? What is the remedy to free yourself from sin? You must contact the blood of Jesus Christ. You can never truly be freed from sin until you contact the blood of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1 verse 7. The Bible tells us plainly and simply that in watery grave of baptism, where the death of Christ was placed by God Himself, that that's where it's contacted. It's not my doctrine. It's not what my opinion says. Read Romans 6 and read the entire chapter, and it will become crystal clear to you, if you have an honest heart, that the only thing that is a remedy for sin is the blood of Christ. Now, many of you tonight have already done that. What about the answer to that question for you? Does sin at this time still have dominion over you? And the answer to that is known between you and God. But let me help you. If you're still committing sin, or if you're still hanging on to something in the world, then sin still has dominion over you, because it still is allowing you and convincing you that you can serve God with this little bitty weakness that you have, and God will be sympathetic and God will understand. But I'm here to tell you, the Bible gives you no such assurance. God will not understand. God will not tolerate that. And you do, and you are under the control and the dominion of sin. How do you free yourself? You come back to the blood. You repent. You turn from it. You acknowledge the wrong, and you pray and ask God to forgive you. Brethren, being free from sin is a continuing struggle and battle. But you can free yourself. In a discussion with a brother who I differ with on subjects of salvation, especially this continuing cleansing theory that some of my brethren have, he made this statement to me. He says, well, Keith, he says, the problem with your understanding of the Scripture is that you never know if you're saved. You're like a yo-yo. You're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. No, I'm not. I'm not a yo-yo Christian. I don't strive to be. But I'm telling you this, the Bible says when man sins, he's separated from God. And brethren, if there's a category of sins that does not separate you from God, I have not found it. If there is such a category of certain sins that does not separate you from God after you come to Christ, please point it out to me. I've never seen it. Because all I know is the Bible says when a man sins, he separates himself from God. And sin must be dealt with in order to be remedied. And God makes no exceptions to that. And brother, if you're my brother or sister, and you've been a member of church for 40 years, that does not take care of one sin. If you've been a pillar of the church, yeah, and I'll use the elders as an example. They're elders of the Lord's church. That does not exempt them from God's requirement for them. When they become guilty of sin, they have the same responsibility as you and I do. God exempts no one, and He doesn't exempt this preacher. If he becomes guilty of sin, he's got to eradicate it from his life in order to be in fellowship with God. And brethren, you know what? That's honest, because that's equal. That's the same for everybody. How would it be that I can, before Christ, I must die to sin, but after I come to Christ, then I can live in sin, and God will tolerate it? How do you reconcile that with God being a just God? You know, if that was true, think about this for me for a minute. If it was true that after you come to Christ, you could never sin, after you come to Christ, you can really begin to have a lot of fun, because it wouldn't make any difference what you did, because your salvation is secure. How comforting would that be? How comforting would it be that you could accept Christ and then you could live your life any way you wanted and you'd be saved? Wouldn't that be comforting? You know what I've never understood about my friends that teach that? How they keep anybody in the church? Why? Why go? Why come? Why commit? Why do it? What difference would it make? And you know what? Many of you deny. You don't believe that. But let me ask you another question. Are you living like you believe it? Are you living like you believe that all the sin that you do, little things that you do that nobody knows about, that nothing's going to happen about it? If you believe that, then sin has dominion over you. And you've got a choice to make tonight. Are you going to break the dominion, or are you going to allow it to continue to enslave your soul? It's your soul. It's your eternity. It's your choice. You'll make it as together we stand and sing.